Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis. So open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Okay, you guys ready?
Yes, sir. Yes, senor.
So turn to chapter 41 of Genesis. Since we have so many students starting the new school year, I'm going to ask a couple of definitional questions here. For instance, who can give me a working definition of an allegory?
Making the text say something that doesn't?
No, that's called eisegesis.
Oh, there you go.
Exegesis is reading out of the text. Eisegesis is reading into the text.
Jeff just came in and taught them eisegesis and exegesis, so she did get her terms mixed up.
Okay, she's got her terms messed up. Yes.
Is an allegory when, like, you read it and you say that it doesn't mean what it says, it means something else, like it's almost like a...
Right. You're looking for hidden meaning in the text. You're looking to draw hidden meaning out of the text. Now, the allegorical approach to Scripture is something that was introduced, as you all probably heard today, was introduced into the church world through Origen, and he had a huge influence in Augustine and all that. Now, allegorization as a tool for Bible understanding is not a tool that I'm particularly fond of, because once you start down the road of saying, well, the Bible is full of hidden meaning and we need to allegorize the text in order to find the hidden meaning, then very much like what Kristen just said, if the words on the page don't mean what they say, then it's a jump ball. They can mean anything, and you've got to have rules. If you're ever going to be able to come to an agreement about the meaning of any text, you have to start with adhering to what the text says, and then understanding the text in its context, understanding the words, the normal definition of words, and then understanding the original intent of the author. Now, it is true that Paul does say that Hagar and Abraham in the tent is an allegory, and he uses a word that has been handed down to us in the English language, but the word allegory in the English has taken on a very different meaning now than what the original Greek term that is translated allegory actually meant. It really has to do with these things have an intrinsic, internal meaning, and they are demonstrating something, as opposed to the idea that you would just look at a text and say, you know, Jesus went into Jerusalem, and what this really means is you should paint your house blue. And so, good, I'm glad you enjoyed that. My point is this. The Bible also uses a lot of symbols. And when you come across a symbol, it's real obvious that it's a symbol. You can look at it and say, this is a symbol. We've got a red dragon and a woman riding on the dragon, and she has a cup in her hand with the blood of martyrs. Okay, when you read that one, you go, hey, we've got a symbol here. And then you try to interpret and understand that symbol within the context of the whole of Scripture. You don't let the symbol change any clearly stated theology. You don't adjust your theology according to the interpretation of a symbol. You always interpret the symbol in light of where else that symbol may appear in Scripture, what its meaning is in other places in Scripture, and then the most obvious understanding of that symbol in the light of the overall context and overarching theology of Scripture. So we've got allegory and we've got symbols. Now there's one other thing we need to talk about, and it's called typology. Anybody know what typology is? If I say something is a type of something, what do I mean?
It's in a distinct category?
No, that's the scientific meaning. You're talking about typing different genus and that kind of stuff, but that's not what we're talking about here. In the Bible, if we say something is acting as a type of Christ, what do we mean by that?
A shadow of Christ,
something pointing to Christ, prefiguring Christ. I'll give you a good example of a type of Christ, something prefiguring Christ. Abraham was about to slay his son, his only son, and suddenly there was a goat with his head in thorns caught in a thicket who was a substitute so that he didn't have to kill the boy. The boy went free. The ram was killed in his place. That ram is a type of Christ because he is prefiguring what Christ is going to do, substitutionary atonement. A ram whose head is going to be in thorns is going to die in the place of sinners. That's a type. Got it? Typology is fair game to the degree that, like we just saw, the ram in the thicket, we know, as soon as we see it, we know that God put it there. He put it there on purpose. Moses spells it out, and we know that that is leading to a declaration of Christ's work later on. Now, the reason that I bring all that up is that last week, we got as far as Genesis 41, 49, I think. I think tonight we're starting in verse 50. Is that right? I think that's about right. Okay, good. The last thing we saw in verse 45 was that Pharaoh named Joseph Zephanath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, a priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth into the land of Egypt. Joseph, in this story, as we see Joseph come to power in Egypt, is going to sit on a throne in front of his brothers, and his brothers are responsible for his supposed death, for putting him into a pit. He's going to tell them, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And there are a great many expositors and writers who say that Joseph at that point is a type of Christ, showing mercy to his brethren, though they don't deserve it, though they're wicked and sinful, that he is nevertheless offering them forgiveness because he has the power to as he's on the throne. And he's on the second throne, the same way that Christ is second to God, that he's second to Pharaoh. So they see these types in here. I think one of the most interesting types, if Joseph is a type of Christ, if you want to look at Joseph typologically and look for Christological typography in it, I think the fact that Joseph took a Gentile wife is really interesting. Because the church, which is made up both of Jews and Gentiles, but is primarily the mode through which Gentiles now have access to God, the church is then referred to as the bride of Christ. And so it's interesting that Moses adds this little detail, and I brushed by it 2 weeks ago and we were running out of time, and I wanted to go back and just touch on that for a moment and let you know that there are commentators out there who will say that this is a typological thing that Moses is pointing out, that Joseph took a Gentile wife. What this also tells us, once we get to verse 50 here, he's going to have two sons with this Gentile wife. They're half Egyptian to start with. They are not purely Hebrew, where Manasseh and Ephraim are concerned. And then, as you know, and as we're going to be building steam toward, it is Ephraim who is going to end up with the physical attributes of the Abrahamic covenant. And so the youngest of his two sons, Ephraim, ends up with the birthright. No longer is the seed or the genealogy going to be reckoned with the birthright. The birthright and the genealogy are about to be separated, and the genealogy, the seed leading to Christ, is going to be reckoned through Judah. And I'm going to show you where the Bible says that just as plainly as can be. But the physical birthright promise, the inheritance of the land, all of the physical attributes of the Abrahamic covenant are going to go to Ephraim. And Ephraim's half-Gentile going out the gate. So it's interesting, again, that the land promise and fulfillment and regathering and all that was not given to one of the pure Hebrews. It's given to a half-Gentile Hebrew mix. And then again to the youngest son, which speaks of the second covenant, not the first covenant. So there's all these little type things hanging around that I didn't want to just brush by as if they were insignificant. I think they're there, and it's interesting to see them, but you always have to understand your types in the light of the overarching theology of the Bible. You never create theology the same way that you don't create theology from a parable. A parable, by its very nature, is allegorical. And so you can't create theology from a parable. You have to understand the parable in light of the theology that's already been given to you. Same thing with typology, but I don't think it does any damage to what we know of the New Covenant or of the church or of the introduction of Gentiles into the Abrahamic covenant and the unconditional promise of faith being the exchange that God makes for righteousness. In exchange for faith, God imputes righteousness to you, which was first done to Abraham, and Paul's going to pick that up in the book of Galatians and point it out emphatically. So I think it's interesting that before you get to the New Testament and have all that stuff spelled out for you, that it's all kind of set in little types throughout this story. Got all that? Okay. You know I'm not a huge fan of allegory and typology, but when it's there in the text, it's worth saying, you know, this type is right here, it's in the text, Moses points it out, and it complements what we already know. Any time that your typology or allegory does damage to what we already know, that's a good clue that you're misunderstanding your types or your symbols or your allegories. But as long as the types and the symbols complement what is clearly already said, I think it's fair to look at those types. Close enough?
Yep.
All right. That takes us to verse... Well, let's just start at verse 45. No, let's start at verse 46 because I've already pronounced the difficult names once. Verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Why is Joseph gathering all this food?
Because there's going to be a 7-year famine.
Because there's going to be a 7-year famine. How does he know that? He interpreted Pharaoh's dream. That's exactly right. And what was Pharaoh's dream?
That there was corn and cows, that 7 fat cows were eaten by 7 skinny cows, and they didn't gain any weight from it.
Right. And what about the corn?
7 very large grains of stalks of corn were taken over by 7 very weak, skinny stalks of corn.
So Joseph interpreted those and said, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have 7 years of plenty, then you're going to have 7 years of famine. So the best plan would be during the years of plenty, store up. Then during the 7 years of famine, you're going to have enough. And Pharaoh says, you're the guy. I'm going to put you in charge. Even gives him the ring, the signet, and says, you have the right to make laws now. Go to work and make sure that we have plenty of food for the famine. Verse 50 then. Now before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. I mean, Joseph was buying into Egypt now, and he was forgetting about all the trouble that his brothers had caused him, being sold into slavery, ending up in Potiphar's house. He's now sitting pretty, and he's only 30 years of age. All of this has occurred by age 30. And he named the second one Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. When the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, and whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And all the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. I think there's a bit of hyperbole going on there. I doubt that there were Australians or Eskimos making their way up there. But nevertheless, the point is, from their standpoint, everywhere they looked, famine was spreading. And so there was nowhere to go get food in all that area, all that region, except down in Egypt, because Joseph had known all this in advance through Pharaoh's dreams. Chapter 42, now Jacob saw. Who is Jacob? Joseph's father. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Joseph said to his sons, Why are you staring at one another? Which is a great question. It means, why are you just sitting here? Why don't you do something? We're hungry. You all are just standing here contemplating your navel. Verse 2, he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers. So who was Jacob's favorite wife?
Rachel.
Which children did Rachel bear?
Joseph and Benjamin.
Joseph and Benjamin. So Joseph and Benjamin are blood brothers, same father, same mother. But Jacob, because Benjamin is his youngest, and because he's already lost Joseph, chose not to send Benjamin along with his brothers, for he said, I am afraid that harm will befall him. Gee, where would he get that impression? Let's see, when Joseph went out with you guys, next thing I know, his coat comes back with blood, and hey, he's dead. I'm thinking I'm going to keep Benjamin with me, and you guys go look for food. I think it's probably pretty clever, but it also shows you that Jacob is kind of catching on that maybe these guys aren't all that upright. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Why is that so important?
Because it's what he dreamed they would do.
Yeah, what did he dream?
He dreamed that all their sheaves bowed down to him.
Exactly. And what was the other dream? The stars, the sun, and the moon were all going to bow down in front of him. And the understanding that his own father had of it was, are we all going to bow down in front of you? And now here they are coming to Egypt, needing food. He's in control of all the food, and they bow down in front of him. Now, there's no indication at this point. You got to see the intrigue behind here. There's no indication at this point that they know this is Joseph that they're bowing in front of. All they know is he's food guy. He has food. And if we bow in front of him, we get food. But he'd be sitting in Egyptian gear. He's the king. He'd be probably had Egyptian makeup on. He would have been wearing an Egyptian headdress. And the last thing they're expecting when they walk in there to get food is that Joseph is going to be head guy. So they have no expectation that this is their brother. But, verse 7, when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. And he wisely decides to put them to a test. He recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Then they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. We are your servants and not spies. I'm sure when he heard the we are honest men thing, that it had to irk him a tad. He had to go, yeah, okay, you're the honest guys. Yeah, you're the ones that sold me into slavery and told dad I was dead. Yeah, you're the honest guys. But that had to make them very fearful. If you go in front of a pharaoh, and we have a hard time conceiving of this, being Americans who can vote our leaders in and out of office, but when you're talking about a king like this, like a pharaoh, when you're talking about a sovereign, you're talking about somebody who can, on a whim, just say, off with their heads. And that's just the end of it, especially if you're an enemy. So he's setting them up as enemies and saying, you're spies. You came in to spy out the undefended areas of the land so that you can come in here and make war because you think we're weak because the famine is hitting, and so you're clearly the advance guard, and you're going to have an army right behind you. Well, they know what he's saying. They understand that he is setting them up for execution. So, of course, they're going to be afraid, and they're going to start pleading their case and saying, oh, no, 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 we are honest men, and we're not a bunch of spies. We're brothers, all of one father. We're your servants, we're not spies. Yet he said to them, No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Well, once he starts insisting, you have to imagine that their knees started knocking a bit. Because they don't know him, he's a stranger, and he's concluding that they're spies. This is a death sentence. So you have to assume that they're getting really nervous about now. So verse 13, they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." Isn't that interesting? One of them is with our father. Well, he's going to know, that's Benjamin, that's my blood brother. And one of them is dead. And he's sitting there going, "I don't think so. I've got news for you." Verse 14, "And Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here.'" So he's going to put him to the test. "Okay, the last time you 10 were together, you put me in a pit. Would you be able to go and get the youngest brother, Benjamin? Prove to me that he's alive, my only blood brother. And would you be able to bring him here without doing him any harm? That's what you've got to do to prove to me you're not spies." This is also, by the way, I think a way that Joseph was putting them to a test, as he would have to do if they were spies. They've just told a story. "We're not spies, we're brothers. We're brothers of 12. One is dead, one's home with dad." Well, let's find out if that's a true story. Even though Joseph knows it's a true story, if he were not their brother, that's the next thing he would do, is test. Okay, go get that brother you spoke of. If you can't produce the brother, you're lying and you're spies. So he's putting them to that test. Joseph said, "You are spies. By this you will be tested, by the life of Pharaoh." Verse 16, "Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there be truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them, "On the third day, do this and live, for I fear God." Now that had to be interesting to them, because they would never have expected an Egyptian leader to say, "I fear the Hebrew God." "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, but as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified and you will not die." And they did so. So he changed the rules and said, instead of sending one and keeping all of you, I'm going to send all of you and I'm going to keep one. "And go bring the youngest one here to me. If you are honest men, let of your brothers be confined in your prison. And as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households. But bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother," now they're thinking about Joseph, "because we saw the distress of his soul when he pled with us, yet we would not listen, therefore this distress has come upon us." So they're saying, we're getting what we deserve here, and God is paying us back here because we saw Joseph in his pleading in the pit and we left him there. So Reuben said, verse 22, Reuben answered them saying, "Did I not tell you?" What did Reuben do when they had him in the pit?
He was planning on coming back and getting him out.
Yeah, he was planning to come back and get him out, and he was the one who said, "Don't kill him."
Right.
Because they were planning, let's just kill him until daddy's dead. He said, no, don't kill him, leave him in the pit. And then he leaves, tries to buy time, comes back, he's gone, they've sold him. And so it was Reuben who was really defending Joseph to whatever degree he could against his brothers. He's again the voice of reason here. And Reuben answered and said, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. And now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, verse 23, they did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. That means that Joseph's been so long away from his brethren that he has a hard time picking up everything they're speaking in their Hebrew dialect, and he's in Egypt speaking the Egyptian languages and dealing with that for so much that he actually has to have somebody in between. It may also mean that they assumed that if they were speaking Hebrew, the Egyptian there would not understand, and that there was an interpreter there feigning that he was interpreting, or actually interpreting, but Joseph understood the whole time. So one of those two ways, they thought he wasn't catching all this, when in fact he was hearing and understanding every word of it. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them, and he turned away from them, and he began crying, he wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to restore every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey, and thus it was done for them. So not only was he gracious in letting them take food, once they'd paid for the food, he said, now put their money back in their bags. So when they get home and open their bags, not only will they have grain, but they'll have their money back. Oh, and by the way, he had an interpreter between them might also mean, I want to make sure I get them all, that there may have been a man that was running back and forth between them too, who was listening to the story, who understood both languages, and then coming and telling an Egyptian who understood the Hebrew language, who could go overhear it and come tell Joseph the story as well. That may be the interpreter between them as well. There, I think I covered all those bases. But I'm a detail guy. Then Joseph gave orders, verse 25, to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey, and thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain, and they departed from there. But of course, Simeon is left behind there and bound before their eyes. So they know they've got to come back to get Simeon, or else they got to explain to Dad how they lost Simeon in the transaction. But they can't come back without Benjamin. So Joseph's really got them under control here. They loaded their donkeys with grain. They departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey some of the grain, some fodder, while they were at a lodging place, he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of the sack. Then he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another and said, what is this that God has done to us? They're now fearful that when Pharaoh's assistant just sold them all this grain and then finds out that he didn't get the money, he's already accused them of being spies. Now they're thieves. It's even worse. What is this that God has done to us? I think it's interesting that they also gave God the credit for it. They're recognizing that they're getting paid back here and that it's God that's paying them back. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us as spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies, we are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land. But it came about as we were emptying our sacks that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were dismayed. And their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. And all of these are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring your youngest, if I do not bring Benjamin back to you. This is an oath. My own children, who I love, I will give to you. And if I don't bring Benjamin back to you, you can kill these two. aren't you glad that that form of parenting has passed on in time?
Yes.
Some parents would still like to see such rules implemented.
No.
Oh, okay. No, you'd be in good hands if I gave you to Grandma. I'd say, no, I'm going to keep my word or you can kill my kids. And she'd go, okay, but they get cookies. So it would be, you know, you'd be fine. You'd be all right. And that was my impression of grandmother, wasn't it? Okay, but they get cookies.
I don't, pretty good.
Yeah. She will hate that when she hears it.
keep it on there. Don't edit.
Sounds like an edit to you.
No, don't edit.
All right, that one may stay in for your sakes. So Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death. If I do not bring him back to you, put him in my care, and I will return him to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to the grave, down to Sheol in sorrow. He's saying, I've already lost Joseph. If I lose Benjamin, those are the only two that I had with Rachel. They're my two favorite boys. I've already lost one. If I were to lose the other, it would kill me. I'd go down to the grave. Now, the famine was severe in the land, chapter 43 begins. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, then we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether it was that you had another brother? In other words, why weren't you wise enough to just not even bring that up? And they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? We couldn't have predicted that. Now, why would Joseph be asking questions like, is your father still alive? Sure, because it's his dad. Is my dad still alive? Do you have another brother? I only see 10 here. Has anything happened to Benjamin? He was getting personal information, but in so doing, he made them believe that it was really just an interrogation. Judah said, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and all our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. In other words, Dad, we could have made the trip a couple of times by now if you had just let us take Benjamin in the first place. We could have gone down there. He would have seen our brother. We could have bought food. We'd have come back here. We'd have eaten. When we got hungry again, we'd have gone to Egypt. We'd have bought food. But now because you keep delaying, we've run completely out of food. We're hungry again. We got no choice but go get food, which means we got no choice but take Benjamin. Verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags, and carry down to the man as a present a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds, and take double the money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks, and perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise and return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. See the point he reached? So I don't have a choice. Either we all die or we do it your way. You take Benjamin. And if it turns out I don't get Benjamin or Joseph or Simeon back, if that's the way it turns out, that's the way it turns out. So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin. Then they arose, and they went down to Egypt, and once again they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house, slay an animal, and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." Now this had to be really confusing to them. Now remember that all the time that they've been down here arguing with Dad, and all the time that Dad's been saying, "No, you can't take Benjamin," a distance of time wherein they could have made the trip to Egypt and back at least twice. So we know we're talking about a long period of time. Where's Simeon all this time? He's in prison. They saw him bound before they left, so that they knew Joseph meant business. They're down there with Dad arguing about Benjamin, and the whole time Simeon's got to be up there going, "Well,
where are you?"
Yeah. And you have to figure that he was thinking, "Oh, yeah, these were the guys who tossed Joseph in a pit and sold him off.
They did it again.
They did it again. They have a history of this." It had to be surprising to them when they get there, and they have their gifts, but come on, you're talking about the Pharaoh of Egypt, and they come in with their gifts, but they were probably not very significant gifts in light of the wealth that Joseph had amassed there in Egypt. They come in with their gifts, and the next thing they're told is that they're invited in to dine, and that they're going to dine on animal flesh, not just grain. Come on in, he's going to make a feast, and you get to eat with the Pharaoh tonight, or at least with the second man only to Pharaoh tonight. "For the men are to dine with me at noon." Hey, dine with me at noon. Maybe the southern euphemism is right. Maybe dinner is the noon meal. Right? Isn't that the whole discussion we had in Lexington?
And he did point out that it was the Lord's Supper.
Yes, that the Lord ate the Lord's Supper at night. So supper is night. Dinner is at noon. Well, here they're dining at noon. That'd be dinner. Oh, well, I just figured it out. It's biblical. And did you know, by the way, do you know where we get our southern phrase "vittles," which was so popularized by the Beverly Hillbillies?
I thought that was it.
Yeah, it's victuals. King James uses the word victuals for food. It migrated into the southern English language as vittles. Same way that yonder is a good old English word. So, all right, you southern folks can feel good then about yourselves and feel good about the use of, "Hey, we're going to have vittles over yonder for dinner." Y'all is nowhere in the Bible. No, that's not there. But yeah, I know. So the men did as Joseph said. Did we wander off there for a moment? I think we're back now. It's always my fault. Always my fault. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men, of course, were afraid. Sure they were, because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." That's what it is. He wants to enslave. Now, these are the same boys who sold Joseph into slavery. And they were fine with that when it was their brother going into slavery. But when it's them, it's, "Oh, we've been, oh, we're so before this. We don't deserve this." So they came near to Joseph's house steward, and they spoke to him at the entrance of the house. And they said, "Oh, my lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to our lodging place that we opened our sacks. And behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." So they are just pleading their case to the first guy they see. Verse 23, and he said, "Be at ease. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hands, and they bowed down to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed down in homage, doing honor to him. And he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, "Is this your youngest brother, of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Now, this had to have just been overwhelming to these boys. Try for a moment to put yourself in their sandals, because they're really convinced that they're about to get killed. They're really convinced that this guy is out to get them. He's looking for a cause against them. He spoke harshly to them. He's called them spies. And then they bring Benjamin, and this guy says, "I fear Yahweh, and God, the God of your fathers, bless you, my son," calls the boy by this very tender language. They've got to be going, "What is up here?" Because thousands and thousands of people have come to Egypt looking for food. Why is it that they have not only had an audience with Joseph, but that they end up now in his house, eating with him, and he's speaking kindly to them? They have to be completely confused by now. Verse 30, "And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to cry. And he entered his chamber, and he wept there. Then he washed his face, and he came out, and he controlled himself. And he said, 'Serve the meal.'" So he went back to acting like the boss. "So they served him by himself, and them by themselves." In other words, they sat at separate tables. "Because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him." So he'd been sitting at a table of his own. They're sitting at a separate table facing him. "They're seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth." So they're set in chronological order. "And the men looked at one another in astonishment. And he took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him." Now, what was it that upset these boys so much about Joseph?
He was privileged.
He was the favorite. He was privileged. He got the colored coat. He was the one Dad loved. So now what's Joseph doing here?
He's spoiling the young boy.
He's spoiling the youngest one. He's waiting to see how they're going to react to this. These are the same guys who were so upset when he was favored. So now he's going to favor the youngest and see if these boys have learned anything through all this time. So chapter 44, "Then he commanded his house steward, saying, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest boy Benjamin, and his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph had told him. And as soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, 'Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good?'" He's setting them up. He's going to make them really scared this time. He's going to make them feel like they've stolen from this powerful man. "Say, is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divinations?" And he said, "You have done wrong in doing this thing." So he went and overtook them, and he spoke those words to them. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be the Lord's slaves." So he said, "Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then they hurried each man, lowered their sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey, and they returned back to the city. Look at what Joseph has set them up now. They've got to take Benjamin back. They have sworn to Dad they are going to bring Benjamin back. He puts the cup in Benjamin's bag so that Benjamin's the guilty party, so that Benjamin looks like the thief, so that Joseph can find out whether his brothers will leave him the way they left him. Are they going to leave Benjamin the way they left Joseph? Or are they going to be the honest, upright men they claim to be and come and fight for their brother? Are they going to come and defend their brother? Or are they going to do the same thing they did to Joseph? Oh, well, another one down. We'll just go back to Dad and say, hey, he's dead. Sorry, we didn't get that one either. Joseph is setting them up to either be honest men or to show that they're really evil men. Verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell on the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? In other words, I knew you took it because I know how to divine secret sorceries. So of course I would know you took it. Why weren't you afraid of me? He's making himself out to be the great magician in Egypt. So Judah said, what can we say to you, my lord? What can we speak, and how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go in peace to your father. He knows what he's saying. Now go back and admit to your dad that you lost the young one. Then Judah approached him and said, O my lord, may your servant please speak a word with my lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him all the words of my lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we shall go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. And your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down into the grave in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant our father down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me, he said. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence.
Yeah.
Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God that sent me here. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay, and you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, and there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that is speaking these things to you. Now you must tell my father of all the splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all his brothers, and he wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of all the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come, and do not concern yourself with your goods, for all the best of the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garment. And to his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with all the best of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. Then they went up from Egypt, and they came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, saying, Joseph is alive. Can you imagine that moment? That's the moment at which Jacob had to have clutched his heart. But wait, there's more. Not only is Joseph alive, indeed he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, the reason I wanted to get to chapter 46 to close is that this is actually God fulfilling the very thing he told Abraham he was going to do when Abraham said, how will I know that I'll inherit all this land? God put him to sleep and then said, you're going to go to your fathers, you're going to die. Your descendants are going to go into a land where they're not known. And they're going to serve them for 400 years. And then they're going to come back out. And I'm going to bring them to this land. God had to get the 12 patriarchs all into Egypt so that he could keep his word to Abraham. And the method he did it by was things like Joseph being betrayed by his brothers, being thrown into a pit, being sold into slavery, going into Potiphar's house, being accused of rape, ending up in prison again, interpreting dreams for a baker and a cupbearer, telling the baker, you're going to die, telling the cupbearer, you're going to be restored, Then God brings 7 years of plenty, and then God brought 7 years of famine. So there's a whole lot of bad that happens in the midst of that too. And in the midst of all the bad, there's all this good happening to particular people, and God brought a famine onto all the known world. Starvation, famine, crop failure, so that he could get the descendants of Abraham into the land of Egypt to keep the word that he gave them that he didn't give the rest of the world. Are you keeping up? Do you get all that? Because the story, I want to get as much of the story tonight as I could so that you could see the mode, the method that God used to accomplish what he said he was going to do. And sometimes that mode is really good and really positive. Like Joseph became second only to Pharaoh by interpreting a dream. Sometimes it's really negative, like 7 years of starvation. Sometimes it's selling out your brother. Sometimes it's restoring all your brethren. Sometimes it's you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to keep many people alive. So this whole story that took up all these chapters is Moses' way of saying, this is how God got us, as Israelites, into the land of Goshen. Because he had to get us there in order for there to be Moses the deliverer, in order to bring the Israelites back to the land of Canaan so that God can continue fulfilling his promises in his people. Are you getting a feel for this yet?
Yes.
I mean, this is that great big sovereign God accomplishing his will and doing it through both the good and the bad that happens in life. But it's all under God's control. All of it. Right? There's no part of it that isn't under God's control, which ought to, again, give us, as I keep saying and saying and saying, ought to give us a great deal of comfort when we go through even the bad stuff. Because lots of bad stuff happens in the story, but it was God keeping his promise to bring about his ultimate good, which is keeping the descendants of Israel alive, leading to the seed, which is Christ, which is the redemption of all those that belong to him. Same God. Right? And that's the way the Bible, as you read it, continues to represent God and the people of God. There's simply nobody who belongs to God who doesn't go through periods of highs and lows. There's simply nobody who belongs to God who doesn't go through times of being abased and times of abounding. And all of those are always leading to the same end. And the same end is God being glorified and your ultimate good. Even if to get you to the ultimate good, he has to take you through a struggle on the way. But it still redounds to your salvation, to your glorification. But along the way, he might very well have to take you through the struggles and the trials. I had a long phone conversation today with somebody who has gone through just a tremendous financial beating. And a week ago was just at his absolute wit's end. And yet I listened to him on the phone today say to me, you know, I haven't yet taken 39 lashes 5 times. I haven't been put in prison yet for my testimony of Christ. I haven't yet resisted unto blood. There are a great many people in the Bible who are spoken of as having this tremendous faith, and yet they were cut in half and driven through with staves and had their skin peeled off and boiled in oil. And I haven't gone through any of that yet. All I did was have a financial crisis. But I'm still walking on carpet and breathing air-conditioned air and driving a car. It's so easy for us, because we're so spoiled, to think that when something goes wrong, it's like, oh no, where is God in this? And the answer is always, God is right in the middle of it. When it goes good, say thank you. When it goes bad, say thank you. It's still God who's taking you through all of it. Worship him regardless, because he's God and you're not. And I just can't say it any other way. You get that lesson? You get all that? I know I had to do a whole lot of reading in the middle to get to that summation, but it's worth it for the summation. Yeah?
Yeah.
All right.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.